showing the character that he had was exactly the one that Jehovah had. That's why the Lord appeared to him. The Lord appeared to him because he knew that it was time for Abraham to experience the miracle that he had already set aside for him. There's some miracles that God has set aside for you today, and you can experience those miracles the moment our life lines up with what God has promised us. You can experience those miracles. So there is something that we have to do. Just like Abraham, there was things he had to do. One of the things he had to do, he had to make sure that he didn't do like everybody else was doing. He had to come out and be separated. He had to separate himself from what they were doing. So when he crossed over the Euphrates, he became the first Hebrew, which is the first Hebrew, then he had to maintain that. He couldn't go back and forth. He couldn't cross, and then you're on this side one day, and you're on the other side, and then you're on this side. There'd have been the promises that God made to him would have never come to pass because he didn't follow through with his end of the deal. And he had to stay faithful to the Lord. So, you know, when you take time to go through the text and you read the scripture, you're going line upon line, command upon command, hallelujah, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. It takes time. It takes time to do that. And so I hope that you have asked God to help you be patient as we go through this, because there's so many things that we need to look at. And when we're looking at this Torah portion, being Torah portion number 4, Vayera, we see some wonderful principles in there that we need to know for the time we're in. Like right now, we need to know this. And how amazing is it that we're in 4. Now, let me ask you something. If we wouldn't have went through Sukkot, had the eighth day, the great day, and then immediately, as we commanded, go again and start again, you think we'd be here in Vayera? We wouldn't be here. We'd be doing something else. And so I want to show you how wonderful God is and how he orchestrates our life. He's 7 steps ahead of us for the rest of our life. And I'm going to continue to follow him. That's the goal that I have set. I'm going to follow him no matter where he leads us. You know, we sang songs years ago, "Where he leads, I will follow." But we had no basis for what we were saying. Because the moment he starts leading us to read the text, we hesitate. We push him back on him. But you know, Moshe couldn't do that. When God led him to a place, he had to go to that place. If he didn't go, he was out of sync with God. He wasn't in the right place for God to deliver the message that he needed to learn. And all those places, they have meanings to those places. Just like Abraham. When God says, "Abraham, get up and walk," he had to go. Because if he wouldn't be walking, he'd have never made it to Hebron. He'd have never got to this spot under the terebinth tree in memory. He'd have never got there. He would have never arrived there. Not being in the spot where God's going to about to visit you would have been a terrible day for Abraham, for his whole clan. It would have been the end of them. That's how important it is to follow him. Just like Yeshua said, "Follow me." Now, if we're going to follow him, we actually got to get up and do that. And wherever he leads us, we will follow. You know, that's how the song went. "Where he leads me, I will follow." You know, but we don't mean those words. Because the moment he leads us in a direction that we're not used of, we're unfamiliar with, we start questioning our leader. We start questioning Yeshua himself. "Why are you bringing us here? Why are you doing this?" But Abraham, we don't see that being the case with him. He didn't put questions on God. What he did what he asked him to do. And he did it by faith. He believed God so much that he told him to take his only son, Isaac, and sacrifice him on Mount Moriah. And so what did Abraham do? He grabbed his son and says, he's going to do it. Now that's a strange request from God. And sometimes when God's trying to test where your heart is, and test your allegiance to him, your dedication to him, it's not going to be some easy question. It's going to be very difficult. And it's going to challenge you in what you're willing to actually give up in order to have this walk with God. Now we know that when the woman is caught in the act of adultery and brought before Yeshua stoops down and he's writing in the sand, And he gets up and he gives these words. He was without sin, let him cast the first stone. And then one by one, they started to leave that place. Then Yeshua said next, he says, where are your accusers? She said, I have none. And he said this. Now listen, she's going to follow him from then on, from that day on. Go, get up, it's time for you to take action. Go and sin no more. So she had to get up and start moving in a direction that follows him and do what? Sin no more. So these are not things that Yeshua was doing. He didn't have any sin. But she was the one sinning. She had to go and sin no more. And so that's a good lesson for us to recognize that when we come to Yeshua as believers, we're to go and sin no more. We're to do everything we can to follow him and be an example like he was to us. Amen? And we have to be an example to everyone else. So you're not just living life and you're your own person. We are light of the world. We have to be examples to other people. Those who are still in darkness have to see the light. And if we can't be light producers, then we are not going to make it ourselves. We're not going to make it. Let's not kid ourselves. Let's not kid ourselves that we're going to make it when we're not doing what he asks us to do. And how does he say in John? He says, how can you say you love me? Because that's a thing being proclaimed a lot these days. Well, I love God. Nobody can't judge me about how much I love God. Okay. Nobody's going to judge you. You will judge yourself. How you say you love me and you don't do what I say? Amen. And what does he say? When you ask those questions, you ask the person, what does he say? What is he saying to us? What's the message that Yeshua left us? He left us a message. He told us some things. And we dare not go read these things because the moment we start reading them and starting to try to follow them, somehow we've fallen from grace because we actually want to obey the things he said. And so I want you to just take note of that. Now, we went through chapter 18 last night, so in your Bibles, we're at chapter 19. Now, this is a tough chapter to go through, and I'm going to do my best to try to explain this the best I can so everyone will see it. So again, we're in the fourth Torah portion, Vayira, and it's Hebrew for, and he appeared. And I explain that title, and he appeared, because in a lot of the original manuscripts, Yehovah is not, the tetragrammaton is not used there. It's a he. And so in some translations, they replace he with the tetragrammaton. So if I say, and he appeared, we know who he is. It's Yehovah appeared to Abraham. Nobody else. It wasn't somebody else. And we have to know, we have to identify the person who appeared to him. And how did he appear to him? What we learned last night. He appeared to him in the flesh. That's the picture of God at the onset. Now, he don't even have a son yet. He's going to have a son, but he don't have him yet. But the reason God appeared to him in the flesh, because the moment the circumcision takes place, he's 3 days from circumcision, and Yehovah appears to him in flesh. That's a shadow picture of Yeshua coming and dwelling among us. So we have the onset of our great deliverance, or the great exodus that will take place through Yeshua Messiah, who appeared to us in flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now that Word that was made flesh and dwelt among us wasn't a word that Yeshua made up. He was following a set of instructions. What instructions was Yeshua following? The instructions that Yehovah gave him. The scriptures, called the scripture, because he repeatedly referred to him as scripture. This is Yeshua repeatedly said, it is written, it is written. It is written. He repeatedly referred to him, and we see that he quoted it often. Oftentimes he quoted the Tanakh. Oftentimes he was in there. Not just the Torah, but the whole Tanakh, because Yeshua quoted the Psalms, he quoted the prophets, He quoted many things. And when he first was reading, we have our indication when he enters in to the synagogue, as was his custom. On what day? On the Shabbat. He entered the synagogue as was his custom. That's what he did all the time. This wasn't something new. Even though we have Yeshua being born, now he's a grown man. He enters the synagogue as was his custom. That's what he did all his life. And he starts to read. He's reading from Isaiah. He reads from the book of Isaiah and delivers the message that the Spirit of Yehovah is upon me. He has anointed me. And so we're going to have a reference to that in just a little bit. And in that statement, he says, I'm going to recover sight to blind people. Recover of sight to the blind. That's a very powerful statement, and we want to take a look at that today as we go through this. But what we have here in this this study is no way I could go through all of the words in chapter 1. During Midrash, we might take some time to do it, but today I'm going to go through some of these as we get us, as it gets us started in chapter 19, because chapter 19 is pretty difficult to get your head wrapped around what's being said. So let's read in chapter 19 of Genesis, verse 1. And the two messengers came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. Where was he sitting? In the gate. What do we learn all this time what it means when you sit in the gate? What position does Lot have? He's in position of what? Being a what? A judge. That's what it means to sit in the gate. That's where the contracts are cut. That's where covenants are made, in the gate. So Lot, why was he given this position? Because he was family of Abraham, who took down the kings. And Sodom says, we ain't going to do Lot no harm, because he'll call Abraham on us. So let's give him a position, because we don't want what he just did to all them kings. He wiped them out with 319 men. And so he's got a position. So that's how Lot was able. But just because he had this position doesn't mean Lot wasn't. He was vexed by the lifestyle that he was living in. Now that was his own choice. And there's a price to pay for it, and we'll see that. And so this is some of the words you're looking at that stop you to think about what's being said. And when Lot saw them, he rose up to meet them. When he saw them, he rose up to meet them, because he knew if I let these guys come in this city, they're going to be in some real trouble. So let me rise up to meet them. He saw them. He's in the gate. He sees them. He rides up to meet them. Means he goes out the gate and meets them outside the city. Get that picture in your mind. So Lot's meeting these two men outside the gate. And he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. Why did he do that? Because he knew this wasn't ordinary men. This was a visitation from Yehovah by messengers. And he recognized that. How did Lot recognize it? Because he had been taught by Abraham. Remember, Lot's father was killed in the fire of Nimrod. How many remember that? His father was killed. Now he don't have a father. So when Abraham leaves, Lot goes with him, because he's looking up to Abraham as a father figure. He needs somebody to speak into his life. And so Lot recognizes these things, and he's keeping the mitzvah that Abraham had come to understand through Yehovah delivering the message to him. And so he recognizes these messengers. And how do we know that? He bowed himself down. He wouldn't have bowed himself down to ordinary men. He bowed himself down with his face toward the ground. He said, look, please, my masters, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet and rise early and go your way. And they said, no, but let us spend the night in the open square. Immediately, Lot was trying to protect them. Immediately. What was he showing when you do that? He was showing what? To invite them in your house, you're showing, what's the word last night? Hospitality. Now, this is a thing that Lot's wife lacked. She lacked hospitality, but he had a daughter who showed hospitality by putting the bread aside, and they killed her for it. Because this whole city, both of these cities were not, they were not hospitable to anyone. So what they did, when you came in, they would size you up, and then they would, let me show you how vicious this city was, the cities were. They would size you up, see what they could take, and then go to you and say, hey, I want that, and start taking your stuff. If you had a carriage and you was bringing all your equipment, all your stuff, they just start taking it. And if you tried to fight them, they surrounded you, held you down, raped you, and beat you, and killed you if you resisted too much. They didn't want to kill them because they wanted them to be servants after that, but they suppressed them and made them submit by using physical abuse and sexual abuse. And so God had enough of this. This was what they were known to do. And here's Lot sitting in the gate having to judge these things. And so he's watching for any traveler that comes. He runs out and says, listen, don't come here. Don't come here. Don't come in this gate. But if you got to come, come at my house. Because he had a place of refuge for him. Listen to these words because they're so important. We'll spend the night in the square. But he urged them strongly. And they turned into him and came into his house. And he made a feast and baked unleavened bread and they ate. Now there's a big difference. When I read this verse, my mind went all the way back to the next chapter, previous chapter. Who was doing the cooking in the previous chapter? Sarah. Who was getting the three measures? Who's doing it here? Lot. Where's his wife? They're not on the same page. That's very dangerous. Because you leave room for the adversary to come and be destructive. And so Lot's wife wasn't involved in nothing to do with these messengers who come. She was there. But she was not a participant. And so that's a dangerous place to be when you're there but not there. If you go to a meeting, if you're at a business meeting, and you got a lot on your mind, and it's a very important meeting, business partners are talking, and they're giving direction to the representatives that are there. And say you're there, and there's five of you. Four of them's at the edge of their seat, and they're taking notes. One of them is just there but not there. He's on his phone. His mind is not in the room. Meeting ends. Then they start calling these guys back in to give them their assignments. They call the first four in for the assignment. They got the notes. They know exactly what to do. They call the fifth one in. They give him an assignment. He said, I don't even know what you're talking about. What's going to happen to that guy? He's going to be fired, and he should be fired because his head's not in the game. Same thing with sports. There's times when players, they're athletes, but they'll come to a game and their head's just not in the game, and you can tell. I mean, they're doing stuff they've never done before. And the coach says, man, your head's not in the game. I have to sit you down. I have to put somebody in your place. You're off today. And coaches pick that stuff up. A good coach picks that up when your head's not in the game. Well, let me tell you, Lot's wife's head wasn't in the game. Just because Lot was obeying the mitzvahs of Yehovah doesn't mean his wife was. And how do we know that? Because when it came to the messengers, she was not being hospitable at all to try to help. When it came time to cooking, Lot's in there trying to bake bread. And it should have been his wife in there trying to help out and get this thing done. But she wasn't participating. And so we see that just by reading slow. By reading slow. But he urged them strongly. They come in before. So he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread and they ate. He. Meaning who? Lot. And so before they laid down, the men of the city The men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every part surrounded the house. And that's what happens when the moment you step out in the truth of what God says, you're going to get surrounded. Because the darkness doesn't want truth. Doesn't like it. Don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear what you have to say. Don't want truth. So Yeshua, he's going out in the daytime. He's proclaiming the gospel. And as long as he's feeding people bread and fish, they're following him. But the moment he goes in the garden and he's praying with great cry out to Yehovah, he's praying to him. That night, the mob surrounds him to take him. Because they know that what he's about to do next is die for the world. We can't let him do that. We're not going to let him do that without tormenting him first. And they came and surrounded him and tormented him. Can you imagine that? It was the things they were saying, and the mockery, and the beating, and the spitting, and the plucking his beard out. Can you imagine the torment that he went through? And the fact that those who said, "I'm with you," were gone. Because everybody can have a claim. All of you are going to have a claim. You can claim whatever you want. But your claim has to be, it has to come to a fruition at some point where it's actually visibly seen. When you say, "I'll stand with you," and when it comes time to stand, because there's a little fight and a little blood gets shed, we're out of there. That's what happened with Yeshua. When it came down to it, he was by himself and nobody was there. He said, "Can't you sit up an hour and wait and pray? Can't you do this?" But you know what? It didn't matter to him. He knew that God was with him. And that was good enough for him. And he has to get that point in your life. It doesn't make a difference if I leave or anybody else leaves here. You got to be willing to stand because God's still standing. He's never going to leave you, never going to forsake you. He's always going to be there. And you're not here to serve me, you're here to serve him. Amen. And that's what you're standing on. You're standing on what he said. And so we see this scripture as we read them slowly, these wonderful principles and message that we can grab hold to this. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us and let us know them." Bring them out so we can know them. Now that word "know them" is not introducing himself to him. That word "know" there means they want to have their way with them. That was their intention when they surrounded the house. Let us be abusive to them. I want this language, sometimes it's not easy to hear. But this is what the text is saying. They weren't trying to say, "Hi, my name's Jesse. What's your name?" That's not what he's talking about here when it says "know them." But in English, if we just understand it in English, that's what we think. That's where our brain instantly goes, because that's what we're trained to do. We're English-speaking people. But this wasn't written in English. And so if we take our English thinking and try to incorporate it into the scripture, no wonder we're off base all the time. Because we won't go back and say, "You know what? Let me just look this word up so I can see what it means here. What's the reference of this meaning here?" When you know, when it says they wanted to know them, meaning they wanted to have their way with them and abuse them. Now it means a whole lot different, doesn't it? So Lot went out to them through the doorway and shut the door behind him. It said, "Please, my brothers, do not do evil." What's their intention? To do what? Evil. He says, "Please, my brothers, do not do evil." You can plead with people to not do evil, but when evil's in you, you're going to do evil no matter what's said. You can try to counsel somebody to not do evil, but if evil's in you, you're going to do it anyway. You can be encouraged to do it different. There's a different way to do it, but you won't listen to nobody. You won't take ear to nothing. What you're going to do is what you're going to do. And they already had their mindset. They were there to do evil. But Lot is telling them, he's pleading with them, don't do evil. Look, please, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them as you wish. Only do no evil to these men because they have come under the shadow of my roof. So think about this. In Hebrew, when somebody enters into your house, if any harm comes to them, it's your responsibility. Once they enter your house, they're like yours. If you invite somebody into your house and they go hungry, it's your fault. If somebody breaks into your house and harms one of them or kills them, it's your fault. Because according to God, once we take somebody in our house, we have to protect them by all means. Even if they climb up to your roof and fall off your roof, it's your fault. Because the mitzvah says we build a barrier around the perimeter of the roof, so they can't do that. What's the message God is trying to send? He's trying to send this message. When we come into his house, we're his responsibility. Amen. And he's going to take care of us. Yeah. That's what he's trying to say. Because what's good for us is also good for him. He's not trying to tell us to do something that he won't do. When we walk into his house, we're going to be taken care of. But we got to stay in the house. We can't go in the house and out the house. We're just teetering on the threshold, just back and forth in the door. At some point, you got to make your mind up. You know, folks get offended because somebody offends somebody else, but they won't make their mind up to get in the house. If you're going to help somebody, you can't help them if you're outside the house. No matter how much you want to. And your want to is a real want to. But when you really want, when you're really doing it the right way, you step from where you are and you get in the house. You make a commitment. When you make that commitment to go with God, then you're going to have God's protection. Amen. You're going to have God put his hand upon your life. But you have to get in the house. And to get in the house, you can stand by the door all day and look at the door and say, I'm close to the door. I'm close to God. You can be close to God and not be in God. You can be close to doing all the right things and not doing the right things. Standing outside the door is not good enough for God. Did he tell the children of Israel, hey, take the blood and put it on the doorpost and on the lintel and then stand out and look at it. Just look at it. He didn't tell them that. He said, get in the house and stay in the house. Don't come out. Don't look. Don't go look at nothing. Don't let nothing catch your eye to entertain you, entice you to come out. If you walk out the house, you're dead. Get in the house. Why? Because we know that God's going to protect us in the house. If we lock ourselves in with God, he's going to protect us. I don't care what's happening. Listen, Noah had to get in the boat. He had to get in the ark. He couldn't get on the outside. I'm just going to ride. You know, sometimes we get people that's never been on a boat fishing. They've never been on a boat. Man, you should go over the first wave. They look back and smile at you. Man, this is amazing. Before you catch a fish, they're having a great time. You say, man, this is going to be an easy trip. Because they're having a good time just being there. The fact that the wind's blowing in their face, they've never done it. You know, they want you to hit the waves, go socket. And they're like, sometimes they'll do like that. They're like that. They're having such a good time. But that's not what you get. Noah couldn't get out there. He didn't want to be riding those waves that he was facing. He couldn't get on the deck. He wanted to get a good view. When he got locked in, the door was shut. There was one window. And that window was straight up. All he could see was the sky. He could look up to Jehovah. And God locked him in. But the noise that he was hearing wasn't nice. But he was locked in. That's how he was safe. And you have to get locked in. What does that mean? It means make your mind up. It's that simple. This is not a joke. Make your mind up. If you're going to go with God, go with him. He said, listen, how long are you going to halt between two opinions? If it's Baal, then serve Baal. Go and do Baal. But if it's Jehovah, then you serve him with everything that's in you. Quit halting between two opinions. Make your mind up. Yeah, we can't be standing outside the door, so I'm not sure yet. I got so many things I'm trying to fix. Well, you keep doing that. You keep trying to fix them and see how far that gets you. If we could fix ourselves, we wouldn't need a Savior. We can't fix ourselves. Do you understand that? Recognize you and I cannot fix ourselves. If we could, we wouldn't need a Savior. But He sent us a Savior to help us along the way, to show us how we can get it worked out and how we can fix it, because we can't do it ourselves. That's why He rescued us and He saved us. Amen? So here's a man who's willing to give his two daughters up, who never knew a man, to protect the people in his house. Now, here's where it gets a little hard to explain. It really does. I mean, he has daughters. Why would he give them up? Think about that. It's hard to explain how a loving God would give His own Son up for me. But He did. It's hard to understand how Abraham would take his only son Isaac and sacrifice him. But he was willing to do that. Sometimes the Word of God, we just got to trust Him in it. Mm-hmm. Now, Lot knew something that we didn't know. He knew the men didn't like women. They rather men. Mm-hmm. That's because they were so evil. How did Lot know that? Because he lived there with them. He saw it time and time again. They refused two virgins to have men to abuse. But they said, "Stand back." And they said, This one came in to sojourn, and should he always judge? Who are they speaking of? Speaking of Lot. Who does he think he is? I mean, every time we try to hurt somebody, he's trying to judge us. Every time we try to do something, he's trying to judge us. He lived in that same city, and that's the position they gave him, and he was doing the job that they gave him. But they said, he's a sojourner. He's not one of us. He can't judge us in this matter. Just like God, when Yeshua starts speaking, it judges us in matters. We don't want that judgment. But we want to be in the same house. We may lay claim to the same house. But when the judgment of the house, the owner of the house judges, we say we don't get that. We don't have to do that. We don't have to do that. Where do we get that from? I mean, if we're going to get in this house, he should be the judge of that house. You can't lay claim to the husband and not submit to the husband. And that's what happens so many times. We lay claim to the husband, Yeshua being the husband, but we don't submit to what he says. Just like Lot's wife was not submitting to Lot. Instead of her helping him be hospitable and show loving kindness, she wasn't doing it. She was resisting. Stand back. And they said, this one came in to sojourn, and should he always judge? Now we are going to treat you worse than them. Now they were so mad at Lot, we're going to treat you worse than them. So he pressed hard against the man, Lot, and came near to break down the door. So they rushed him. They rushed Lot. So they're out. So there's a skirmish going on outside the door. Remember, what did he do with the door? He shut it behind him. Where the men are? In Lot's house. Where's Lot? Outside the house. And where now? They pinned him against the door. He's pinned. That's what happened when the mob turns on you. You feel pinned against the door. If that was the end of it, man, that's a terrible way to end, isn't it? Lot to be killed at his own front door while he's protecting the two guys inside. Wouldn't that be terrible? But how many want to see the rest of the story? We're going to treat you worse than them. So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break the door down. They're pressing him when the door is about to break down, with him in between them and the door. That's being hard pressed. But the men reached out their hand and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. God's messengers knew what was going on. And I can tell you, you know what I feel like? I feel like God's reached his hand and grabbed me and pulled me in the door, because God knows what's happening. I put my faith in him and trust in him. But when you're in the ministry, many times you got to leave the comfort of the house and get outside the door and face the angry mob. That's part of the job. And I've been doing it all my life. You get out there and you face the angry mob. But there's a point that God says, I have enough of that, and he reaches and snatches you in. He don't throw you away. He don't say, I'm done with you. He pulls you back in the house, and now they have to deal with Yehovah. I got pulled back in the house. That's why you, we haven't learned these lessons. Now, this isn't the first time we've learned to do that. He's been getting you ready. And what you didn't learn, shame on you. But the only hope we have is the Word of God. We've been rescued by the Word of God. And so, listen, this is just Torah portion number 4 that we didn't do last year. We didn't read 19. But I'm reading 19 today, just so you see how incredible God is. But the men reached out their hand and poured Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were out, were at the door of the house with blindness. They struck them with blindness. Both small and great, and they wearied themselves to find the door. When God gets finished with you, you don't even know. At one time you knew exactly where the door was and you pressed Lot against the door. But when God rescued Lot and pulled him back in, they struck him with blindness. Now they couldn't even find the door. And that's how people's going to be reacting. Can't even find their way, their own way. The sad thing about that is the residual effect that happens to people who followed that. That's sad. But that's not a thing I can do about that. Nor can you do that anything about it. Sometimes we think, you know, maybe if I just reach out. You know what's another word for reaching out like that, with that kind of voice? Compromise. Maybe I won't be as strong words. I won't say it as strong as Pastor Jesse said. I'm going to be a little nicer. That's called compromise. Yes. God's word is his word. Yes. It's what he said. And it matters if it hits the ear and you receive it, your life will be saved. If it hits the ear and you reject it, your life will be lost. That's just the sad reality of what happens when you reject God. Now, we're going to see, not everybody's listening to what's being said, but it's important that we tune out. Now, how many was God looking for in these two cities, and he would spare them all? He said, if there's 10. Now, we know that Abraham quit asking God because he started at 50. And he took him all the way down to 10. He said, I'll spare him. I'm not mad at him. For 10 righteous, I'll save them all. That's why it's important. Somebody got to stay righteous. Somebody got to maintain and hold the line. Sometimes holding the line, it comes with injury. Sometimes it's fatal. But somebody's got to hold the line. You know, we have Veterans Day. Have you sat down and just thought about that? Thinking about it is not putting your little veteran thing on Facebook. That's not thinking about it. That's absolutely a joke. You're just trying to tell everybody you're remembering. Have you sat down and think about the men that was in this world during World War II? Who they dropped them off in many places and they charged these beaches knowing they weren't coming back. So they asked this one who was there. He's 100 years old. They asked him, He said, was you afraid? He said, you know, and he's standing the whole time. He did an interview for 20 minutes. He was 98 at the time of the interview. He's 100 now, still alive. He stood the whole time. They tried to give him a seat. He said, no. I'm talking about my brothers, people that I loved and I cared about. And they asked him. They said, were you afraid? He said, I wasn't afraid. Why? We were trained not to be afraid. You can't hit the beach in Normandy and be afraid. And they couldn't understand it. And the guy's crying. And he's being asked, are you afraid? And I'm not afraid. I'm still not afraid. We were trained. We listened carefully. We were made to believe that there was nothing to fear. And let me tell you, when you serve God, you can't serve Him in fear. You have to trust Him. Because stuff's going to happen. And if fear can deter you or distract you, then you could have been distracted and it just took fear to do it. You can't have any fear. You have to trust God's word. And if it's His word, it's still the same today as it was yesterday, and it'll be the same tomorrow as His word. He's not going to change it for me, for you, or for no one. It's His word. And we see what God is showing us here, that once He takes you in the house, He's going to protect. Now, there's a big difference between Lot letting them in and now they're His responsibility. But we have a reversal here. Do you see it? The hand of God? Lot went out his own house and he put himself in a position to stand firm and protect what was in. And then God says, now it's my turn. Come back in the house. It's God's turn now. You can't do it. I can't do it. Only God can judge the matter. And that's exactly what He's going to do. He will judge the matter. And you have to just be patient and maintain the walk that you have with God. When God takes His turn, things change. And what is the first thing happened? He struck them with blindness. And it wasn't a gradual blindness. It was sudden. They went from seeing to not seeing. That can distract you a little bit. And you see people living like this. This is how they're living. They don't know if they're going or coming. They're pressed against the wall. I've never been blind, but I'm trying to express it the best I can. Can you imagine seeing perfectly and then going to blindness? How devastating that would be. There's times that God is left with no alternative fix but to strike somebody. And I can tell you the striking's coming. You can't stop it. I can't stop it. It's coming. They couldn't find the door. Verse 12. And the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here? A son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, bring them out to this place. For we are going to destroy this place because of the cry against them has grown great before the face of Jehovah, and Jehovah has sent us to destroy it. Now, this is the first time it's mentioned that Lot has any indication what they're about to do. And what they're about to do? Destroy it. They're not going to try to sit down and have a counseling class. They're going to destroy it. Their time has come. It's the end. It's going to be destroyed. How many understand that? And listen, in the end, if we're not where we need to be, if we're not in the house, if we don't allow Him to put us in the house, when Yeshua returns, whoever's not in the house will be destroyed. Does that make sense to everybody? It ought to. If you're not going to follow Yeshua, when He returns, those who are not following Him, He will destroy them. Do you understand that? We have the prophetic words that when Yeshua returns, He's going to return and rule with a rod of iron. The fact that the glory that He comes in, that He represents Jehovah, when He comes in that glory, it will destroy the Antichrist and the false prophet immediately. That's a lot of power. He's not going to get there and have to fight them. Are you understanding what I'm saying? There's not going to be a fight where Yeshua is going to roll them up and have it out with the Antichrist and the false prophet. He's not going to do that. The Bible says when he appears, the fact that he appears will destroy them. Now, what does these men tell Lot? You have anybody else you want to get in this house? Get them in here, because I'm about to destroy it. And Lot went out and spoke to his son-in-law, who had married his daughter, and said, "Get up, get out of this place, for Yehovah is going to destroy this city." But to his son-in-law, he seemed to be as one joking. Noah said, "Hey guys, I know y'all been laughing at me for almost 120 years now, but the boat's finished. If you want to get in, come on." To them, it seemed like Noah was just a joke. Can't take that guy serious. Anytime a man builds a boat and there ain't no rain, he's an idiot. Can't take him serious. Then they got in and God shut the door, and then the rain started falling. What happened? Okay, maybe we should have listened to Noah. Same thing's going to happen here. Son-in-law thinks, "Are you joking?" He's trying his best to save them, but they won't hear him. He's telling them what they need to do in order to be saved, but they won't listen. Now, in order for them to be saved, do they have to listen to the messengers and move when the messengers say move? Who's the messenger representing? Who is the messengers there to represent? Yehovah. So Yehovah, they're there to represent Yehovah. They're not Yehovah, but they're representing Yehovah. And they're saying, "Get your son-in-laws, whoever's your family, tell them to come on, we're leaving." No, Lot goes and says, "Hey guys, we got to go. You can't stay in the city. It's going to be destroyed." "Man, get out of here. What you talking about? We've been doing it this way for a long time. That don't make sense to me. It don't make sense to me. I'm trying to tell you, we got to go. We got to go now. Just leave me alone. I'm good." Now, these guys are espoused to his daughters. Remember, espousal means different than today. When you engage today, you still got options. That's what we believe until you marry. Once you're married, then it's legal because you got a contract. Now it's legal. But in God's eyes, the moment you're engaged, it's the contract's made in heaven. It's a promise. He said, "Don't promise if you don't mean it." You see the difference between how we do things now and how God does things? So the reference of them being son-in-laws, even though the wedding hadn't taken place, is true. They're son-in-laws. Did Lot not make an arrangement through the espousal to have his daughters marry these guys? Absolutely. So he wasn't looking for somebody else to have them. They were given over to these guys, but they weren't listening. Verse 15. "And when the morning dawned, the messengers urged Lot to hurry." Why did he ask him to hurry? Because he was loitering. How many know what loitering is? You know, you go to a store, they have no loitering signs. What does that mean? Don't get your stuff and then hang, don't get your whatever you're going to have and hang out outside and have it outside. Don't sit in front of the place and idly kind of just hang out. Because if you allow that to happen, what happens? You got a gang of people outside the business, and so it's intimidating for other people to come because they're all hanging out. That don't happen too much, but in the New Orleans area, it happens a lot. They put New Orleans on, they rip them down. They go in there and get what they want and hang out and play music and hang out in front of the establishment. You know, unless you know that group, you're not going to the establishment. Because they do that so you can get your stuff and leave so others can come. It's called loitering. That's what Lot was doing. So what they said, "Hey, hurry. We're not going to let you kind of hang out. It's time to go. Because what we're about to do is going to happen and we can't stop it. What's coming from heaven can't be stopped." Can you understand that term? What's coming from heaven can't be stopped. It's going to happen. And so we gotta hasten to get stuff done. And sometimes when you're doing that, folks say, well, Pastor, you're going so fast. I don't know how to slow it down more than I am, I can tell you. If I could get you to get in my brain just for 5 minutes, and you'll see how slow I'm going. Because I know the urgency of how important it is to get all this information to you best I can, fast as I can. We got to quit loitering about this relationship. We got to quit just kind of sitting around idle. It's not a time to be idle. When you allow your mind to be idle, the enemy will come in and be deceptive to you. When I was a kid, they would say that statement all the time, an idle mind is the devil's workshop. They would say that all the time. How many's heard that beside me? I mean, when you was a kid, if you didn't hear that, you wasn't talking to mom and dad, because that's the kind of thing. So you got to do stuff, be doing stuff. Don't be sitting around. Now today, if you said that, it's offensive. Why are you trying to offend me? And so that's why we have what's going on in our society. Because instead of us staying with the parents of our generation and how they try to raise, we take a different position and we get softer. How many see that in our society? It's softer and softer. Nobody wants to say the truth because it offends people. And people get offended and you're not being loving. Let me tell you, you ever studied the things that Jesus preached and how he said it? And see, if that was offensive, if Yeshua came and preached in our churches today, we'd get up mad and storm to our car and say, I ain't never going back there. Because we couldn't take the way he said it. We couldn't take it. We'd be offended. And so that's why, you know, I'm trying to ease in this thing best I can, but I can't loiter. I can't stand around idle. I'm going to speak this truth, and if you don't want to hear it, I don't know. I'm still going to say it. I'm still going to say it because it's important to your life. And so is it important to Lot and his daughter? It's very important. Very important. Sometimes you got to take folks by the hand because they don't get it. So I'm here to take you by the hand today. Let's finish reading it. Hurry, saying, get up and take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. We can't stop what's coming, they're trying to tell him. It's on a time frame. Yehovah said, go get Lot, get him out of there because it's coming. And so he's going to destroy it. And they tell him, so what do they have to do? They have to grab him by the hand and say, come on, let's go. Hurry, let's go. No loitering. No sitting around idle. We have time for this. We got to get moving because this punishment's coming. And let me tell you, we're living in the end times. And the end times are coming. And you say, well, we've been hearing this all my life. Well, you're hearing it again today. If you're tired of hearing it's coming, then you're not ready to be ready. You want some more time. I need more time. I got life to live. Well, keep going and live that life. I'm telling you, it's time that we quit loitering and we quit being idle in our mind. We get a hold to the text and we start letting the Word of God consume us and get inside of us and minister to us. This will be important to our life. It'll be important to your life. Why is it important to your life? Listen, there's people that you know that's not in the kingdom. They're not living the ways of God. And until you get it right, they're never going to live that. They're not going to look to it. We have to establish the front line. We have to hold the line. And those men held that line. He said, we got on the front line. They said, hold the line. And he said, we were being shelled and bombed. He said, there were bullets going in every direction. And you look, there's one. There goes this guy. In the last statement the guy made, he said, I saw things in the war. And he's crying. He said, I saw things in the war that if I showed it to you, I could explain it to you, we'd never have a war again. He said, that's the stuff I saw. He said, that's the stuff when I closed my eyes that night, I've been seeing all my life. He was 19 years old when he was on that beach. 19 years old. And he said, I saw all those years. He said, I had those images in my mind. If I could explain them to you, we would never have another war again. That's how it was terrible to see the stuff I saw. But he had been trained to hold the line no matter what. They went in with a battalion of 50 guys. and only two came out. He said, how you go back and try to explain that 48 of us didn't make it? But when they got us, you know when they picked us up, you know where we were? We were still holding the line, two of us. We were still there until we had no ammunition. We was out. We had nothing. We had nothing. We grabbed every gun from all the dead soldiers around us. We shot everything we could shoot. And when they come, guys, you know where we were? We were still holding the line. That's where you need to be found. When God returns, no matter how many died on side of you, don't matter. Or you're still going to be standing on his principles and making sure that you love him and that you're going to give your life to him no matter what. They were there. He said, we were there to give our life just like the rest of them that did. So what, we didn't have no time to run. We were there to give our life. That's why we stayed there. And they never gave up that position. They held the line. Are you here to give your life for God? Because if you're not willing to give your life for God, you're not worthy for the kingdom. The scripture says the one who puts his hand to the plow and turns back, he's not fit for the kingdom. What does that mean? That means God doesn't want you. He doesn't want you because you're not fit for the kingdom. Because you're a quitter. You give up. You won't maintain the line when God asks you to. And I can tell you, I look around in this church today, and I saw people, many people, that were used to hold a line. They were on the line. But they won't hold a line because it gets tough. It gets a little hard to hear. Sometimes we don't have to read all of them scriptures. Yes, we do. We have to read it all. Listen, if you want to really know, you start in Genesis. And you read the entire book. You go through the whole thing. And if you think that's easy to do, it's not easy to do. But we're going to do that simply because we got to know the truth, and the truth is what sets us free. Amen. Yeshua said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. What truth was he talking about? Did you ever wonder what truth was he talking about? He was talking about the same truth that he was raised on, that kept him strong, brought him to the cross, brought him to the grave, and resurrected him. That same truth is the same truth we have to believe. That's what Yeshua believed. And that truth is everything God said, not some things. I'm going to ask you something. What authority do we have to pick and choose what scripture we're going to live by? And what authority? And if you have some authority, I want to ask you this next question. Who gave it to you? Who gave you that authority? What authority do we have to do that? We have no authority. We can't go in and pick. So let's start with 10, the 10 commandments. On the 10 commandments, on whose authority do we eliminate any of the 10? On whose authority? If we just do 10, if we stay with 10, that's an easy number, right? 10? 10 commands. On what authority do we have to eliminate any of the 10 of the commands? Do you think we have any authority? Let me see your hand if we have no authority to eliminate any of the 10. No authority. Okay, if we have no authority, then how is it we've eliminated some? And we've lived by that elimination as believers. What's the one we eliminate? The fourth command. We eliminated that completely, and we lived as believers. On what authority? And it's strange that I asked that question. You know who I had to ask that question first? Me. I had to look at myself in the mirror and say, what authority you have? Why did I get there? How did I get there? Because when I started looking at God's glory, I realized that God doesn't need anybody. He chose me. He chose you. He didn't need anybody. He chose us. And he chose to be our God, and we're his people. And we don't. What authority do we have to dictate what God decides? No authority. We have no authority. Now listen. Let me show you this authority. The men are in Lot's house. They're his responsibility. But once he got outside the door and got mixed up in the crowd, now they're in his house and they pull him in. Now he's under their authority. And they say, hurry. They mean hurry. Now you're in the authority of the messengers. So once we come in the house, once we get pulled in the house through our death, burial, and resurrection of Yeshua, we ask for forgiveness, we get pulled into the house, we don't get to dictate. We don't get to lord around either. Is this helping anybody? Yes. I don't know if it's helping you, but it ate me up all night last night and this morning. Because it's so true. And if I had to make it up, I couldn't. It's right in front of us. But we don't read this story like we should. We read it as a story and we move on. We don't sit and think about the scripture. We don't salah. We don't say, God, I'm asking you for wisdom. I'm asking you to help me. I'm asking you to show this to me. And you see it. When you get pulled in the house, you don't get to sit around and do what you want. You don't get to do that. We got pulled into the house. We got to obey. And he says, hurry. You got to move. Because the time is set. Nothing can stop God's return. Nothing. Nothing can stop it. And I don't want one of you to miss it. You shouldn't miss it, nor should your children miss it. Amen. And every mom and dad, if you have a child, it seems like every parent would be on the front row of the seats in church saying, tell me more. Tell me more, because I love my kids so much. We talk about how much we love them, but we won't even go to service. We won't even commit to doing anything for God. We talk about how much we love. We think love is buying them things, doing things for them. That's part of it, but that's not all of it. Listen, there's some stuff that you can't buy. You can only gain this, and you have to gain it through a relationship. And that relationship that you get, that's a covenant. And when you're in covenant with God, you know what you're going to hand to your children? A covenant walk that you have. You're in covenant. You have responsibility. You want your sons and daughters to look up to you and say, my dad served God. My dad was faithful to God. The one thing I can say about my dad, you would talk about how faithful he was to God. The saddest thing in the world is when you have a funeral and they talk about the wonderful things about Dad. Not once did he mention, Dad brought me to church. Dad sat and prayed with me. Dad the one showed me the scripture. Dad's the one that told me I needed to be born again. No matter how good I was, I needed to be born again. Dad told me that. That's a legacy. That's somebody that's given something to their kids. These should be consumed in the punishment of the city. And while he was being lauded, the men took hold of his hand. You can't do what you're doing. Lord, this is serious business. And his wife's hand. Notice that. Why Lot and his wife? Simple. It's his wife. That's why. Let me tell you. When a guy forgets his wife, Jehovah don't. And that's what he's trying to show us. Just because she was not in, she wasn't being hospitable, did he forget her? That's because he loves, because Lot loved him. That's how it extends out. God's trying to show how merciful he is. Now, listen, God is showing mercy to Lot, his daughters, and his wife. That's mercy. He don't have to do any of that. That's a choice God made. God chose to do that. He's showing mercy to them. But what got me and struck me so much is that she didn't help him cook. She went to the other side of the house. She wasn't involved in this door-busting deal that was going on. She was over there. And yet, the men took her by the hand, too. That's a God that loves. That's a God that cares. And you know what God's trying to do? He's trying to take you by the hand and saying, I know it's hard for you, but I'm going to take you by the hand. I'm trying to let you see it. Now, there's a responsibility once he takes you by the hand that you have. You have a responsibility. So while he was lauded, the men took him hold of his hand and his wife's hand and the hands of his two daughters, and Jehovah having compassion on them, compassion. That's that mercy right there. You look up that word compassion there. He had mercy on them. Now that, remember, this is not something you have to do. God was not obligated to do this. Why is he doing it for Lot? For Abraham's sake. For the sake of Abraham. That's why he's doing it for Lot. And he knows that Lot has a seed sown in him from Abraham, that he's got some good in there, even though he's vexed, sitting in a city that's doing the stuff they're doing, yet Lot is always being hospitable. He's showing those good things coming out. Even though they're little things, he's showing them. And let me tell you, it ain't the big things that impress God. It ain't the getting up and speaking. This don't impress God. It's the little things that we do every day. Are we being nice to people? Or do we treat them rudely? The little things is what impress God. And so, I'm not up here trying to impress God by this. But what I do every day with my fellow man, that's the thing that impresses God. And so we have to take note of that. We have to make sure that we see this. And he said, Pastor, you mean you're reading all this and you see that in there? If you stop at every verse and just close your eyes and say, God, what's happening here? What's happening? So when I read it, you see it again and again and again. You keep seeing it. He had compassion, didn't have to have it, but he extends himself to us. How many thank God he extended to you? So he had compassion on him and brought him out and set him outside the city. And it came to be when they had brought them outside that he said, escape for your life. Do not look behind nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be consumed. Where did he encourage them to go? To the mountains. He said, you got to go to the mountains unless you be consumed. Because God wasn't there just to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. He was going to judge the surrounding area. But watch this. There's a shift. How many of you know when you're reading, there's subtle shifts? You pay attention to those shifts. You stop. You take a break. You look at any reference scripture that may be applied to it in your Bible. And you take some time to look at it because it's important. Trust me, when you see these shifts, they're important for your life. Lest you be consumed. And Lot said to them, oh, no, Jehovah. You're not in a position to say, oh, no, Jehovah. Look, please, your servant has found favor in your eyes, and you have increased your loving commitment, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I am unable to escape to the mountains, lest calamity overtake me and I die. Well, guess what? If you don't leave, you're going to die. So I don't understand his reasoning here. Other than he got used of city life. Let me explain that. Used to city life. You know why folks live in the city? It's convenient. It appeals to the flesh because you can have instant. You can get out your house, go down the street, and there's a restaurant. You can walk to stuff. It's just handy. It's right there. If you got to do business, the business quarters is in town. You're there. Now, if you live in the countryside like we do, could you imagine going from country living to the city of New Orleans and living in the city? It would be a shock to you. Trust me. Now, it wouldn't be culturally a shock because you know the culture. You grew up in Louisiana. But the shock would be that you would become more complacent with your time because you can get to stuff faster. Before, you had to plan to go somewhere. Now, you don't even have... So you'd get off track quickly. Quickly, it could ruin your life. A lot of people who live in the country and move to the city, they become different people. Their attitude changes. And once you get used to it, you ever visited New York? You get in the elevator in New York, you say, good morning. They thought you cussed them. They go, who are you talking to? I'll bat you in the mouth. Because they're not used to that. They're not used to... Everybody's fast-paced. We were sitting in a deli downstairs from the hotel. We're in the deli and we're going to order our sandwich, right? So we get there, you know, we used to go over here and you're looking at the board. You don't know what you want. They don't get that. You walked in here, you don't know what you want? Move aside. Next. That'll happen in a second. They don't want you thinking. You should have had that. You should have had what you was getting when you walked in. Uh-huh. I ain't never been there. I don't know what you even got. Uh-huh. And so you think everybody's rude, but that's just the way they live. And so you go from where you live, and you got time, you know. You go to changes. You can sit 20 minutes and look at the menu. Now, I didn't say that. But you got all the time in the world because it's laid back. It's not fast-paced. In New York, they're trying to move 1,000 people through a deli within a few hours. They're trying to get you in and out. Go. Get your burger. Eat it. Go. They got one or two seats in there. They're not interested if you stay. Get, go. Go. And that's what people do. This is what they do. This is no joke. They get on the street. Everybody's like this. If you stop in front of them, you just get run over. Because that's the pace. It's set by everybody. And you should have changed. You should have got the memo. If you don't want to walk that pace, go on the other side of the road. The whole crowd's doing that. Might be 50 people in the crowd. Nobody bumps each other. It's just the pace. So we try to merge in, you know. It's like, let me explain it to you. It's like going to Indy and trying to cross the street. When we're in Nepal, we're trying to cross the street. And it's this, and so people just go. They're not rushing, they just walk. Car comes up to them, right there. And you don't flinch. They don't flinch anything. Mm-hmm. And I'm like, how you cross here? There's no way to do it. So that's how you are in Nepal. And you just, if you got somebody that's Nepali, they just start walking. And everybody comes and just literally right by you and stops and you cross and then they go. And the moment you clear, whoom, they're out of there. I mean, we've seen people get run over by motorbikes. We got hit. We going to a church service. And so our drivers, I'm in the front. They always got me in the front, me and Charlotte. And I drive, I'm like, oh, Lord. And this guy's in front of us. And boy, he slams the brakes on. We sliding in the gravel. Boom. So we hit this guy on a rickshaw. A rickshaw is a bike with a wagon on it. So we hit him. Boom. I said, oh, boy, we in trouble now. So the guy's bike's all wobbly now. You know, it's hard to get it moving. So they got to get out. So when we stop, they coming behind us. And it just all stopped. You're going from the pace you're going to sudden stop, and everybody's coming behind you. It's just, it's different. It's so different when you go in city living. And so Lot was used to city living. He was used to having stuff when he needed it. It's right there. And so what he wanted, even though he got rescued, he wanted to go back to city living. Notice his words. He's negotiating. I'm unable to escape to the mountain, lest calamity overtake me and I die. Look, please, this city is near enough to flee to. And it is small. Please let me escape there. It is not a small matter. And let my life be saved. What do you want to go back to? The city. So remember, even after God, you get saved. You get pulled back in the house. Because of the flesh, we have a tendency to want to go back to city living. That's just the battle you're going to have to fight. Put your faith and trust in God. If God says flee to the mountain, you know where I want to flee to? The mountain. It doesn't mean that you won't be challenged with city living. Now this message isn't about those who live in the city is bad and those who live in the mountain is good. This is the word that I'm reading to you and I'm explaining to you that the flesh always wants it easier. So that battle is against just the spirit and the flesh constantly war again. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The spirit is willing to go to the mountains because it's going to trust Yehovah. It's going to trust God. But the flesh still fighting these battles, still struggling. And so it's a little difficult. Does everybody see that as I explain this? And he said to him, Look, I have favored you concerning this matter also without overthrowing this city for which you have spoken. Without what? Overthrowing this city. Was he intending to overthrow this city too? Yes. But for Lot's sake, he favored him. Because he would go in that city and he would favor those people so they won't be overthrown. But God's intention was to overthrow all the surrounding cities because they'd be the same way. Do you see how wonderful it is to make sure that we do what God asks us to do? No matter what, be in a place, in a position to be led by God. So he says, hurry Escape there. Notice that this hurry is a theme that we have in 19. It's talked about a lot. And it started with Abraham running. He told a guy in the field getting the meat, hurry. He ran to him. He said, hurry up and fix it. Don't go slow. We see this happening in this Torah portion a lot. Escape therefore, I am not able to do any deed until you have arrived there. So the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. He entered Zoar, the sun has risen upon the earth. And Yehovah rained sulfur and fire on Sodom and Amorah from Yehovah out of the heavens. So he overthrew the two cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the city and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a post of salt. His wife did what? Looked behind. She looked back. Now, he took her by the hand and let her out. But I'm not sure. You ever took somebody by the hand and they resisted? You got to make sure you pull them? Maybe that was her disposition. She went because she was being pulled. Sometimes you feel like when you go into the Word of God, you're being pulled in a direction. Don't resist. Don't resist. Because the moment you resist, you're going to look back. The moment you resist what God says, because you're going to be going along and you're fine as long as it's something you want to do. You're fine. All of a sudden, a scripture comes out or a passage, and you go, oh man, and you pull back a little bit. You keep doing that pullback, before you know it, you're going to look back. When you pull back, you look back. And that's what you see happening. People who resist, they look back, and they turn into a post of salt. Now, to this day, Sodom and Gomorrah is nothing but desolate. Nothing grows there. It's just desolate. And you can go there. If you go to Israel, there's these little sulfur stones that you can actually collect. And if you take them and set them on a stand, you can light them with a light and they'll burn. Slow burn sulfur. You can collect those there. That's one of the things that people do when they go to Israel. They go to this area of Sodom and Gomorrah and they collect this stuff. There's so much of it. It's not like you're going to deplete it. It's the whole two cities have been completely destroyed, and it's still seen today. And there's a salt post that's there. You can go look at it, and if you Google it, it'll pick hit image. It'll pull it up, and you'll see a salt post there. And a post at the base of the salt post is deteriorated because that's when the animals come by and they lick the salt. It's like a salt lick. And so to this day they claim that that's the area of where Lot's wife became the post of salt. Nobody really knows, but it's there. It's in the area, and it's a post. We can't say no. And so you think about God says something happens in His Word, and you can actually go to the place and prove that that happened. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing to have for people? We don't want to make sure to prove the Bible, do we? That's why Ron Wyatt, before he died, went through so much hell with people. When he proved the finding of the ark, Noah's Ark, and he proved the place of the crossing of the Red Sea, proved it. Photographs, done a documentary on it, proved it, how difficult it was for him in his last days to have so many people come against him because it changed the narrative of what they had written all those years. This is what you got to do. This is how you got to do it. We don't need the Torah. We got this. He changed the narrative when he started discovering all these things, proving these things to be a fact. Not to mention, he kept Shabbat. So that made him, he was, nothing he said mattered. Why would he keep the fourth commandment? Can't do that. Not in today's Christian world. Don't do that. Ryan White kept Shabbat. And because of that one thing, keeping the fourth commandment, made him be somebody nobody listened to. Go look at some of his stuff. It's absolutely fascinating, the discoveries. But he spoke, he just prayed and God showed him. He had none of the latest technology. You know, we have technology that we can find, we can read somebody's license plate from outer space. Yet we can't find a place where a boat 500 foot rested until modern times. You know, you can't find what you don't want to find. And you can't know what you don't want to know. But if you want to know the truth, you can know the truth. That's what he said, and the truth will set you free. Now, what are we going to be set free from? We're going to be set free from the traditions of men that have been set so deep in that we won't even sit down and have a conversation anymore about anything that speaks left of Matthew. And that's a travesty. Because I don't know about you, but I read from Genesis 19 today, and I preached the gospel while I did it. I showed you how God has given us freedom and set us free from being trapped by our own understanding, by our own sin, and be saved. I talked about being saved, and I'm reading from the 19th chapter of Genesis. And Yeshua made it clear. He said, the things that Moshe wrote about, you'd believe me, because he wrote about me. Everything I read in the Torah screams Yeshua loudly. It's screaming this renewed covenant that we have through him. It screams it. And I pray that you understand that and see that, because there's not been a time that we didn't make sure that we stated matter-of-factly that's the case here. That Yeshua is the way, the truth, and the life. No one can go to the Father but by me. How many times you've heard me say that here? No one can go to the Father but by me, he says. But once we have accepted Yeshua, he's going to give us instructions. The issue is we don't want his instructions. We don't want the instructions that he gives us on how we maintain living by righteous right ruling. How do we maintain and guard and keep his commands? How do we do that? What does it look like? The moment you explain it, it's so foreign to people that it seems that people say that's a false doctrine. So when they, in essence, are claiming that God doesn't even know what he's saying, because there's no way that he ever said he done away with it. And Yeshua said, "Think not that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I've not come to destroy, but to complete." Wow. Maybe if we just go to Matthew 5 and spend a little time in Matthew 5, we get a hold of that. Start somewhere around verse 17. It'll really come to light for you. So we'll stop right here, because I think I went new CD a couple minutes ago. So it's a good place to stop. And we'll do some more Midrash. I could talk about, I gave you the short version of 19 so far, because I didn't stop and break down every word and look at it carefully with you, which I did in the slide presentation. But so you grab hold to these principles, they're important to you, valuable. So how many understand the difference between when you receive something by inspiration? Inspiration means I'm preaching, and all of a sudden, you're so inspired, you feel that inspiration. Yeah. Now, how many know how to keep inspiration? To keep inspiration by having something concrete in writing. So then I can show you the slides. That's what they're for. Because you can have inspiration and forget that feeling as soon as you go home. And we've seen that happen time and time again, year and year after year. And you know what? I don't want to chance it anymore that you lose your inspiration. I'm going to give you something to go with your inspiration. That's the Word of God. That way you can create your own inspiration the moment you read it again. And I show it to you in the Scripture. Because how many can read chapter 19 and repeat everything I said about these verses right now? That would be difficult. You're not asked to do that. But you don't have to repeat it if you have the word on it. Right? If you have it explained, there it is. You can go back and reference it every single time. Any day, any time, it doesn't matter. It's still going to be the same. And that's our goal. Our goal is to learn this thing, that we grab hold to it with everything that's in us. Amen? Well, let's stand together.